want to join with Terry in saying that we're so thankful to have a good number of visitors with us this morning. I want you to come back and be with us every time you possibly can. If you haven't already done so, we'd appreciate it if you'd fill out a visitor's card and give us a little contact information. You can drop it in the collection plate, or you can leave it on the seat there where you're sitting, and someone will gather it up later. But we'd like to have a record of your visit. More than anything, we want you to come back and be with us at every opportunity you have. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 20 in your Bibles. Follow along as we read about the first 8 verses or so. And this is a passage that, for the second time in the account of Abraham, tells us of a particular practice that Abraham and Sarah apparently adopted in their travels to many places, a practice that was not exactly honest. Genesis chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the land of the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, because the woman whom thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not come near to her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay even a righteous nation? Said he not himself unto me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in the dream, "Yea, I know that in the integrity of thy heart thou hast done this, and I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." And Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ear, and the men were sore afraid. Now, there are a couple of things from this text that I'd like to note just in passing. Don't really have anything to do with the theme that we're talking about, but a couple of interesting points here. The first is that in verse 7, for the first time in Scripture, we find the word prophet. And it is here in this verse that God tells Abimelech, king of the Philistines, that Abraham is a prophet. We perhaps have not given very much thought to the fact that he was a prophet. We don't generally put him in the category of Elijah and Jonah and some of the other prophets, but Abraham fulfilled the qualities of a prophet, the qualifications, and thus God called him a prophet. He was definitely about the work of revealing God's will to men, and he was definitely one who would approach God on behalf of others. He's about to do it here in this text on behalf of Abimelech. Remember, he approached God on behalf of the city of Sodom, seeking to spare that city full of people for the sake of a few righteous ones that, incidentally, he never could find. Abraham was a prophet. Secondly, it's interesting that Abimelech, the king of what would later be called the Philistines, seems to have been very familiar with God and with God's will. Abimelech here in Genesis chapter 20 is living in a time when there was not yet any distinction made between Abraham and his people and everyone else in the world. And so Abraham's neighbors, just like Abraham himself, everyone was answerable to what we call the patriarchal law of God. And though many people in that region no doubt were worshipers of idols, it appears from the wording of the text that Abimelech and even his servants that he tells this to, well, seemed to be very familiar with Jehovah God and respected his instructions. And you'll notice that upon seeing that they were in violation of God's will, even his servants, the Bible says, were sore afraid. Last Sunday morning, we raised the question, what's in your heart? And we gave some serious consideration to the fact that Paul says what we all need is some self-examination. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? That's our goal, our aim. That's what we're about. We want to pass the test. I wonder how many of us gave ourselves that test this past week. I know that some among us did, because you've talked to me about it, and I appreciate that this morning. I'd like for us to continue to examine our hearts to make sure we are where we need to be as God's children, and we're going to borrow just little more than the terminology from King Abimelech's words there in Genesis chapter 20. It is a good term. In fact, it was such a good term that God repeated it back to him when Abimelech said, I have done this out of the integrity of my heart. And God said, I know that you did it out of the integrity of your heart. So beginning there, let's explore the term. Integrity. It may come as a surprise to a lot of folks, but integrity is pretty much an Old Testament word. It occurs about 24 times in the New American Standard translation of the Old Testament. It's the psalmist who uses the word more than anybody else. We find it at least 8 times in the Psalms. We find the word 6 times in Job's book, and it's interesting that in Job chapter 2, verse 3, God is the one who describes Job in talking to Satan after the death of all of Job's children and the loss of all of his worldly goods. God tells Satan, Job still holds to his integrity despite the fact that you have incited me against him. And again, we find it 6 times in the book of Proverbs. The Holman Bible Dictionary defines the term integrity as the state of being complete and undivided. It's a term in the Bible that in the original language is very similar, in fact, very, very close to other terms that we are perhaps even more familiar with. The term blameless. In Genesis chapter 6, describing Noah as being blameless in his generation, is a word which is almost exactly the same as the word integrity. Upright is another term in the Old Testament that is used to describe people who acted upon a belief or deep trust in God and a faithfulness to God. And in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 3, integrity is contrasted with crookedness and perversion. And so it's fairly easy to understand what the Old Testament is talking about when it describes a person as being a man of integrity. One who is blameless, true and faithful, trusting God, and that trust serving as the basis of their conduct and behavior in a consistent way. The one who lives his life in opposition to crookedness and perversion. But then six times we find that word connected with the heart. In addition to the two times that it is said in our lesson text when Abimelech claims integrity of heart and God acknowledges it, we also find it stated that way in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4. Describing David as God was speaking to his son Solomon, God said, "As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and if you will keep my statutes and my ordinances." This gets to be a pretty heavy-duty conversation, doesn't it? Notice what all God said was rolled up in the way that David lived. He walked in integrity of heart, uprightness, and doing according to everything that I've commanded, keeping my statutes and my ordinances. Sound like all God wanted was an old commandment keeper, doesn't it? You know, people use that term today in a derogatory way. Oh, you people in the Church of Christ, you're just commandment keepers. You know, it seems pretty clear that God has told us in both Old and New Testament that what He tells us to do is very important. And if we get the notion that we don't have to do what God tells us to do, or that we can pick and choose and spread God's word out sort of like a cafeteria line and go through and just get what we want and leave the rest there, eternal future and that kind of thinking is very dim. God was very serious about obedience, and He equated it with walking in integrity of heart. Then we come to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 17, where David prayed thus to God, "Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I in the integrity of my heart have willingly offered all these things." You notice there what David says he knows about God? He said, "I know that you try the heart." What does the word "try" mean in that text? Test? Examine? Go through it? Looking at it carefully? David says, "I know what you do with my heart. You look at it, you scrutinize it," and David says, "I know that you delight in uprightness." Just as a little aside, let's ask ourselves this. When God goes through our heart with a fine-tooth comb, as it were, does He find that which delights Him? Or does he find that which causes him dismay? And then in Psalm 78, verse 72, Asaph is the author of this psalm and describes David's care for Israel in this way. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. He guided them with his skillful hands. David was a good king. He was a good leader of God's people. He wasn't sinless. He had some major problems with his family. But David's life and rule and reign is remembered as the one who shepherded God's people with integrity of his heart. And then finally, in Psalm 101, verse 2, David says, I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. You know, there is the implication in that passage on the importance of integrity of heart, even in our private lives. I'm afraid a lot of folks think that there are two acceptable ways to behave. One acceptable way to behave when you're in a place like this. The way to conduct yourself when you're surrounded by Christians, by God's people. And then there's another way that you can behave when you're not surrounded by God's people, when you're not in, as we would say, a church building like this. You know, you can kind of lay aside some of that other stuff. But notice that David says, in the integrity of my heart, I will walk within my house. Even when I'm all by myself, even when I'm alone, even when there's no one around, integrity of heart is still a vital element. We don't find the word integrity in the New Testament. But its concept is there, and it's most closely expressed in the New Testament word, pure. Several passages immediately come to mind, such as what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 7, regarding the way that he is to teach. He says that one of the things that should characterize him and his work is purity in doctrine. And so it's important not only how I act, but it's also important how I believe and what I believe. Perhaps the New Testament verse that puts it more plainly than any other is the instruction that we find in James chapter 4, verse 8, where James says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, the cleansing of the hands and the purifying of the hearts at first maybe seems like a couple of separate efforts here in this verse, but from everything the Bible tells us, we know that it's pretty much impossible to do one without the other. The heart indicates the internal thinking and thought process, the attitudes, and the hands symbolize what we actually do. That's our next point, actually, to recognize the fact that the heart is indeed the spiritual control center. In Matthew chapter 12, we find Jesus in a discussion with the Pharisees. He confronts them because of what they were thinking about Him. Now, that's exactly right. I didn't misspeak there. That's literally what the text says. The Lord had healed a demon-possessed man on that occasion, and when the Pharisees heard about it, they said, this man, verse 24, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. That's what they said. And then verse 25 of Matthew chapter 12 says, Jesus knew their thoughts. And the condemnation which he heaped upon them was not so much for what they were saying as for what was behind their words. Listen to what he says. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. There's a strong message there. Just as strong as it was that day when Jesus uttered it to the Pharisees. You see, they were those who had claimed before the eyes of men to be such upright and great and righteous people. But Jesus, on another occasion, referred to the fact that they were like whited sepulchres or whitewashed tombs. Nice and clean looking on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. Jesus said, you're inconsistent. You're claiming to be good, but there's no way you can do and say the good things because on the inside, in your heart, you're evil. Indeed, the heart is the spiritual control center of our lives. That's why Solomon said in Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it come forth the issues of life. You will recall that God's rejection of the Israelites in the wilderness was based on a problem that began in their hearts and manifested itself in the way that they regarded their Heavenly Father. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, we find the warning to take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. There we have identified for us the beginning of the process that results in falling away from God. The corruption of the heart, the deterioration of the spiritual control center, the spiritual hardening of the arteries. Oh no, not a physical heart attack, but a spiritual heart attack. Heart disease at its finest. When we begin to doubt and distrust God and prefer our own way more than His way. And so, we may very possibly sit here and sing those words, I am thine, O Lord, while at the same time we're sending an entirely different message to the world around us through what we do and what we say and what we've become known for. Would your life truly be described as one serving God in the integrity of your heart? And as we conclude our study this morning, I want you to consider these three very important facts. Number one, integrity and purity of life begins on the inside. The inside is where we need to start. If we can get the inside cleaned up, the outside will follow suit. That's a principle of God. Joel was an Old Testament prophet who warned God's people of the impending doom that would come upon them for their sins if they did not change. And in that book that bears his name, the little book of Joel, in the Old Testament, the phrase, the day of the Lord, is introduced and is given great emphasis, And it describes a time of great tragedy and punishment from God. And Joel, in his book, pleads with the Lord's people to make things right in the right way. And in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he relays this message from God to those who claim to be God's people. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments." Isn't that interesting? You see, the tearing of one's garments had become a practice as an outward show or demonstration or sign of great distress, and even on occasions, great repentance. But from what Joel says here and from what he says in the rest of his book, it sounds kind of like this rending of the garments, tearing of the garments, had kind of become a little ritual that folks went through, you know. Okay, I've torn my garments now, everything's going to be fine. God says, enough of this tearing of the garments. We need some hearts to be torn. It starts on the inside with the heart. Number two, remember, our hearts are always in God's view. The level of integrity in our hearts is always before God's eyes at all times. You remember what God told Samuel as he sent him to the house of a certain man for the purpose of anointing the one who would be the next king over God's people. And Samuel was impressed with the stately appearance of some of the older sons. And God told him finally, don't look at the outside. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It's what's inside that is right before God's view. I realize this is a very basic fact, but sometimes we don't always live like we know it or like we really believe it. When we try to put on a front or we wear our spiritual face that differs from our work face or our school face, it indicates that we've failed to take seriously the challenge of uninterrupted faithfulness to our Heavenly Father. Now, one final thing, and we'll be through. Integrity of heart does not grow out of going through the motions. In fact, that had become a part of the problem with both Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. They had become rather adept at going through the motions. In fact, on one occasion, God said, "I am sick of all of your sacrifices." They were just offering all of these sacrifices, thinking that they were going to appease God. God is not to be appeased. God is to be pleased and honored with consistent, everyday, right living. So, have you had your integrity level checked lately? Some of us are pretty familiar with our cholesterol numbers and this number and that number. What about the integrity of your heart? Knowing what we know now, it's vital that we put God first and that we honor Him and trust Him consistently and let Him be the one who rules and guides our lives every day. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the New Testament is clear and simple in teaching what you must do. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. In Acts chapter 8, it tells us about a man named Simon who had kind of gotten off track. The sin in his life had resulted in him being told, your heart is not right with God. Repent and pray. Do you need to do that? Whatever your need this morning, we're anxious to assist you. And if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.